What child is this? We sang that song earlier, and that's the theme of the message this morning. What child is this who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping, whom angels greet with anthems sweet while shepherds watch are keeping? That's a Christmas question, really, isn't it? What child is this? The answers to that question are many. Some say he was just a good teacher. But good teachers don't claim to be God. Some say he was only a good example, but good examples don't hang around with prostitutes, drunks, and dirty politicians. Others say he was a religious madman. But madmen don't speak the kind of words he spoke, clear and lucid and perceptive and penetrating. Some say he was a religious fake, perpetrating a hoax like every other would-be savior. But fakes have a way of staying dead. Others say he was only a phantom, but phantoms don't have flesh to crucify and blood to spill. And many have said he didn't exist at all. He's only a myth, but myths don't set the calendar for history. What child is this? Pilate called him the man without fault. Diderot said he is the unsurpassed. Napoleon called him the emperor of love. Strauss said he's the highest model of religion. John Stuart Mill called him the guide of humanity. Leakey said he's the highest pattern of virtue. Picant said he's the holy one before God. Martineau called him the divine flower of humanity. Renan said, he's the greatest among sons of men. Theodore Parker called him the youth with God in his heart. Francis Cobb said, he's the regenerator of humanity. Robert Owen called him the irreproachable. And today they have a name for him. He's Superstar. What child is this? Thomas had it right when he said, my Lord and my God. The evidence that Jesus Christ is in fact God is overwhelming. In John's Gospel, John begins by stating that very fact in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Speaking more of Christ, in verse 14, John said this, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And in verse 18, continued by saying, no one has seen God at any time, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. He has explained him. What child is this? This is God in human flesh. And there is evidence in the Word of God, particularly in the gospel record of the life of Christ, to prove it. We are not asked to believe without evidence. And the twofold witness to Jesus Christ is his knowledge and his deeds. In the Gospel of John, his knowledge was overwhelming. Nathanael was shocked that Jesus knew all about him before he ever met him. And Nathanael said, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. In John chapter 2, verse 23, it says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But then in verse 24 it says, he did not entrust or commit himself to them. Why? Because it says he himself knew what was in man. He needed no man to tell him anything. He knew what was in the heart of man. That is only knowledge that God has. In John chapter 4, he met a woman at a well near Sychar in Samaria, and he told her everything about her life, even though he had never met her. She was so shocked, she went and told everyone, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? In John 21, Peter was trying to tell Jesus that he loved him, but his life didn't bear it out, so the very issue was somewhat suspect. Peter finally appealed to omniscience and said, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. His knowledge was absolutely astounding. He knew what only God knows because he was God. Not only was his knowledge astounding, but also his works. In John 14, he answers Philip, "If you can't believe me for what I say, believe me for the very work's sake." He came to a wedding in Cana, and he created wine. Only God can do that. He came to a man by a pool, and he created new organs. He came to a blind man and gave him eyes. He came to a man who couldn't hear and recreated his ears. He came to a man who couldn't walk and recreated his limbs. How could he do this? He was God. He came to a multitude on a hillside and created fish and bread enough to feed perhaps 20,000 people. He came to a grave and said, "Lazarus, come out." 4 days dead, everything was reversed, and Lazarus walked out of the grave alive. Not only his words, but it's his works that tell us that he's God. What child is this? This is God in human flesh. But there's an area of the Gospel of John that should completely thrill us in presenting who this Christ is. And it's made up of the claims that he made for himself under the category of the I Ams. Jesus repeatedly said, "I am," and then he said something else. I want to look at some of these this morning, so turn in your Bibles to John chapter 6. First of all, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." Now, you know in the Old Testament that I am is the name of God. God said, "My name is I am that I am." Jesus repeated that many times by saying, "I am." And here he says, "I am the bread of life." Verse 35 of John 6, we see the statement, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger." Now, as we look at these I Ams, we're going to be able to see who this child is. Let's go back to verse 26 so we understand what's going on. Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." The day before, he had spent the entire day doing miracles from morning till nightfall. He had, along with the miracles, taught them, and they followed him. And the next day they met him, and he said to them, "You didn't follow me because of the miracles. You followed me because you want free food. You ate the loaves, and you were filled, and now you're after more." Jesus came to offer something beyond physical food. He had something much more significant in mind, but they couldn't see past their stomachs. They followed him for that reason. Verse 27, Jesus says, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life." Now, he must be talking about something other than physical food, because everybody eats physical food, but everybody dies. What kind of food leads to eternal life? That which the Son of Man will give you. He says, "I'm here to give you food that will give you eternal life. For on him, God the Father has set his seal," or put his stamp of approval on. Verse 28, they still didn't understand what he was talking about. Then they said to him, What must we do to be doing the works of God?" But notice how they framed that statement. "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" That has got to be the height of self-centeredness. Whatever makes you think you can do anything to do the works of God. You can't do the works of God. But you see, they were in a works righteousness system that you do so many little things and God approves. And you've all of a sudden slid across the line. You're into his category. You've tipped the scale. Your good works outweigh your bad works. What must we do to be doing the works of God? No one ever did anything to gain God. It can't be done. Verse 29, listen to it. Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." There are a lot of people running around in this world trying to gain God. Jesus said, "I'll tell you what to do. Don't do anything. Just believe in him whom God sent." Now, he hasn't quite yet said who this is, but he certainly implied that it's himself. And they get the message. He's saying, I'm the one who gives you spiritual food. All you have to do is believe in me. Now, that's a pretty astounding claim. And like everybody, they want proof. And so they say, prove it. Which, of course, is ridiculous. And it always indicates the character of unbelief. Even though the day before, he had probably done hundreds of miracles, you can never give enough miracles to unbelief. They figure he's going to say, well, didn't you see me feed you yesterday? What more proof do you want? So they already beat him to the punch on that one in verse 30. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Do a trick so we can believe you. Something really super. Verse 31, they do an interesting little comparison. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. Now, don't do that deal about the food in the wilderness. I mean, that's old stuff. Do something original. Moses pulled that one. Our fathers got food in the wilderness. Then it says, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Now, what they're really saying is this. If you're who you claim to be, you ought to be able to do greater things than Moses. You provided food on one day for 15 to 20,000 people. Moses provided manna every day for 40 years for maybe 2 million people. Not only that, Moses brought it down from heaven. You just took it from what you had. How do we know you're the one that sent? Here comes Jesus' reply, and it's beautiful. Verse 32, Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven. Moses didn't have anything to do with it. He just stood around and collected it like everybody else. But my Father gives you the true bread from heaven, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. He sweeps aside their little inept analogy and gives them four corrections. Number one, it wasn't Moses who gave you the manna from heaven. It was God. In Exodus 16:4, the text says, then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you. Moses had nothing to do with it. Number two, it was only manna. It wasn't true bread. I come to give you true bread, spiritual bread. The third thing that he corrects is that Moses' bread gave only physical nourishment. True bread gives spiritual life. Verse 33 says, this bread gives life. Do you know that the manna in the wilderness didn't give life? That whole generation did what? They died. The fourth thing that he says to sweep aside their argument is that manna was for Israel. True bread is for the world. Look at the end of verse 33. Gives life to the world. Manna fell in Israel's camp. True bread falls all over the world. Then in verse 34, they said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Did they even know what they are asking for? You've been saying you've got it, and you've been saying you came from God to bring it. Give it to us. 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. That's huge. Then he says this. Here's how to get it. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. You know what Jesus requires for a person to take of that bread? Come and what? Believe. If you're hungry, crawl up to the table and believe. That's all. You don't have to do anything other than that. The hungry heart needs only one food. The food is Jesus. Does he satisfy us? John MacArthur says, whenever men have found the gnawing hunger of their heart satisfied, it's been when they've eaten it in the Father's house, because there and there alone can you find the bread of life. What child is this? This is the bread of life. If you eat of him, you'll never hunger again. Secondly, This is the living water. Go down to John chapter 7, verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Isn't that an awesome statement? Earlier in John chapter 4, he met a woman at a well and he said, "This water you keep drinking doesn't really last. You get thirsty again, don't you?" He said, "I have some water I'd like to give you. If you drink of this, you will," what? "Never thirst again." This is living water. And then he went on to say, "I am the living water." And here he repeats the same thing, but I want you to see it in this context because it's pretty exciting. Notice the word "cried out." The Greek word that's used here means to scream, cry out, call out with a loud voice. Jesus literally yelled at the top of his lungs as loud as he could, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Welcome back. You might say, what's he doing that for? Isn't it out of context? At the well, we understand it because there they're talking about water. It's a well, right? But what's he doing here at the last day of the feast in the temple yelling that? Well, he had a very good reason. Jesus was always the master of every moment. He took every single moment in every single situation and turned it around for his purpose. That's how God does things throughout Scripture, isn't it? So let's find out what was going on. It says at the beginning of verse 37, "In the last day, that great day of the feast." Now that tells us when it was. The time was the Feast of Tabernacles, or Booths. You remember that the Feast of Tabernacles was to commemorate the wilderness wandering of Israel. They had wandered for 40 years in the wilderness after they'd come out of Egypt before they entered the Promised Land. They had lived in tents for those 40 years, and they always had this feast every year to commemorate that wandering and to thank God for preserving them, for feeding them, for providing water, and for leading them with the cloud and the pillar. So it was a great Feast of Tabernacles, and it had two dominant ceremonies that kind of overruled all the others. And we'll look at both of those. The first one fits here. The worshipers, first of all, according to Leviticus 23:40, everybody got the fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook. And they all held them up over their heads and formed kind of a mock tent or tabernacle as a commemoration. And they paraded around with all of this, and they would all march to the ceremony at the temple when the Pharisees called for it. They did this every day during the festival. They would come to the temple and they would form this kind of tent. At the same time all of this was being done, the priest would appear with a pitcher in his hand. The pitcher would hold about 2 pints according to Jewish tradition. The priest would then take the empty pitcher, go to the pool of Siloam, and scoop water till he filled the pitcher. He would then, with the filled pitcher and all of these people following him, walk back through the water gate into Jerusalem. As he came in, everybody would be reciting Isaiah 12:3, which says, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." The word salvation here in Hebrew is Yeshua. It is literally the word Jesus. So they come marching in and they're saying, "Gloriously we're rejoicing about drawing water out of the wells of salvation." So it's a very beautiful ceremony. Here they come. They finally arrive at the temple, and all these people, masses, thousands of people, and the priest comes to the altar, and he pours the water. And while this is being done, the Levite choir, accompanied by flutes, begins to sing the Hallel, which is Psalm 113 to 118, praising God. And there's a wonderful, glorious ceremony going on. The whole ceremony was to celebrate how God provided water at Meribah in the wilderness. It was a commemoration. And on the very last day, the thing just climaxed. The mass of people had grown, and now they were all there. And it was at the moment on the last day of the great day of the feast, maybe even at the exact moment that the priest walked in and began to pour that water, that Jesus, in the midst of that multitude, stood up and shouted at the top of his voice these words, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." See, he was the master of the moment. Now notice three things in verse 37. In the last day, great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, and here's the gospel, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Three words, thirst, come, and drink. That's all God asks. Number one is that you be thirsty. Do you have a need in your life? Have you recognized the empty place? Do you know there's something missing? Are you thirsty for reality? Are you scrambling around in a world that is a desert? Is your throat spiritually parched? God says, good, you're thirsty. You need forgiveness. You need hope, love, joy, salvation, heaven, freedom from guilt, a clear conscience. If you're thirsty, let him what? Come. That's the second thing, come. You see, when you say, what does it mean to come to Christ? It means to do with your will and your heart what you do with your feet. If you were in the desert and a guy was over there with a glass of water, go to him. Third thing, drink. A lot of people come, but they don't ever drink. It doesn't do you a bit of good to be thirsty and have it in your hand. You've got to get it inside. Drink. A poet said it this way, "I heard the voice of Jesus say, behold, I freely give living water, thirsty one. Stoop down and drink and live. I came to Jesus and I drank of that life-giving stream. My thirst was quenched, my soul revived, and now I live in him." What child is this? The living water. Thirdly, this is the light of the world. Now we're in John chapter 8. This is a dark world we live in. We all know it. Morally, it's pitch black. But in the midst of this world, there's a light. The sky over Bethlehem was lit up with a light, but the real light was in a manger. Look at verse 20, just for a little note to help us understand what's happening. Verse 20 says, "These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple." Stop right there. That sets the scene. The temple was a very interesting place. The whole life of Israel revolved around it. And there were several courtyards. The outer courtyard was the court where Gentiles could go. One step further in was the court of the women. The court of the women was where the women could go, obviously, but also was the place where the treasury was kept. In from there, the men could go to make sacrifices and so on. But this was the second court in, and it was very large. Around the walls were 13 trumpet-shaped treasury boxes. They had an opening at the top, and then they narrowed to a large area in the bottom that contained what was put in. Each of the 13 trumpets was set aside for specific allotted taxes or offerings. For example, there was the half shekel tax that everybody had to pay, an offering that women had to give after having childbirth called the offering for purification. There were other things, and each of those trumpet-shaped treasury boxes or chests were used to drop the offerings in. And so, it was a busy place. Paying taxes, providing offerings, all the hustle and bustle going on in this place called the court of the women, the temple treasury. It was here that Jesus speaks. Now go back to verse 12 and hear what he says. "Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world." Now you might say, well, that's interesting, but what's he saying that there for? Doesn't he like to take the situation and turn it around for his purpose? Why doesn't he say, "I am the true treasure"? That would have been good. That would have fit the situation, right? He said, "I am the light of the world." Why did he say that? Well, that was claimed for him before. John 3:19, the light has come into the world and people love the darkness, Jesus said. But in John 1:9, it says, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. Jesus had claimed to be light. John had claimed it for him. In 1 John 1:5, the Bible says, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And when Jesus said that, I am the light of the world, he was claiming to be God. The Old Testament psalmist said, the Lord is my light. And Jesus is saying, I am the one hoped for by the Old Testament psalmist. Why this, Jesus? Why did you say that? Well, we're back to the Feast of Tabernacles. It just ended in chapter 7. We saw the last day. And here's the second dominating feature of the Feast of Tabernacles. It was the ceremony known as the illumination of the temple. This was an evening ritual that commemorated the light that led Israel. You remember? They had the pillar by day and the cloud by night. That's backwards. They had the pillar at night and the cloud by day. That led them, and they followed the light. And they commemorated that in this ceremony. But those articles that were used in the illumination of the temple still standing there would suggest what Jesus said. Let me show you what I mean. In the middle of the court of the women, that very court where Jesus was, they put up a giant candelabra. Then every night during the Feast of Tabernacles, they lit candles that filled the temple with light. The top of the temple was open, so the light came out the top. And that was lit every night, and the city was full of singing and dancing and celebrating as they were remembering how God had directed them by the Shekinah glory in the wilderness. Now, can you visualize Jesus standing in the middle of that place with that candelabra now extinguished, walking over to it and saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now when you hear him say it, it means something, doesn't it? He says, you've been celebrating a light that led you around in the wilderness. You've been really excited about a bunch of candles lighting up the city of Jerusalem, but I am the light of the world. Now, either that is the most egotistical statement imaginable, or it is the statement of a mental patient, or it is true. And he says, whoever follows me, did you know that Jesus isn't a light to be looked at? A lot of people look at him, but he's a light to be followed. If the children of Israel had stared at the Shekinah glory, they never would have gotten going. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. He is a spiritual light, the true light. So again, Jesus captures the crowd with a stunning, dramatic use of the scene. And every man who stumbles around in the mental darkness of ignorance, who stumbles around in the moral darkness of sin, who stumbles around facing the inevitable darkness of hell, has the promise of Jesus Christ that if he just follows him, he'll have light forever. Follow him like a soldier follows his commander, like a pupil follows his teacher. Follow him. Follow me and walk in light. You know, it's a wonderful thing to realize that we who know Jesus Christ don't live in a dark world. Paul says, we're children of the day. The lights are on. We understand things. We know what this world's all about. We know why we're here and what we're here to do. And we know where we're going. We understand truth because the Bible says about God, your word is truth. And God has placed within each and every true Christian the Holy Spirit to teach us the word. That's light. If you're living in darkness, what child is this? Whose star shone in the eastern sky? This is the light of the world. Now go to John chapter 10, verse 11. What child is this? I am the good shepherd. The idea of bread and water and light are the ideas of coming to Christ, just salvation, believing, and coming to Christ. But here's the idea of his care for us. The life of a Palestinian shepherd wasn't easy. It was very hard. It was extremely difficult. There was sparse grazing area. There was very precipitous terrain. Sheep were easily lost. A shepherd had a lot of work to do. There were wild animals, thieves, robbers. It wasn't easy. It wasn't glamorous. But there are several things that we learn about a shepherd that the scripture emphasizes that I think help us to see how Jesus is the good shepherd. Number one, the shepherd cared for his sheep. He had to be very personally involved to be a good shepherd. And every night when the sheep would come back into the fold, the shepherd would stand at the door. And the Old Testament talks about passing under the rod. It talks about your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And what that means in Psalm 23 when it talks about it is that when the shepherd would come into the fold, he would drop his rod over the entrance and he would stop the sheep there and he would only let one pass at a time. And as the shepherd would hold his rod, the sheep would come to it and he would check every sheep for any injuries, hurts, cuts that he might want to bandage or soothe with oil. And then he would lift the rod and let one through at a time and stop the next one so that he became personally involved in caring for every single one. That's what the psalmist meant when he said, "Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." And so the sheep came through one by one, and he grew to love each one and care for each one and take care of its hurts and injuries. So the shepherd cared for his sheep. Look at verse 7 of chapter 10. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." You might say, well, how can you be the shepherd and the door? Well, the shepherd was the door. In every sheepfold, there wasn't a door. When the sheep were out on the hillside and in the warm season, they didn't return to the village at night to go into the large fold there that was kept by a porter. They would go into a little fold that had been put up on the hillside. It was just a little ring, and there was just an opening for the door. And all the sheep would go in, and then the shepherd himself would lie down across the opening and go to sleep. He was the door. You know what that is? That's security. Once you're in God's fold, Jesus Christ is the door that keeps you there. He became the very door. He never entrusted the security of the sheep to anyone but himself. And every believer is secure on the basis of the care of Jesus Christ himself. Go down to verse 27. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." We're secure in him. He cares for us. Not only does he care for the sheep, but the good shepherd leads the sheep. You don't herd sheep, you lead them. You just get out in front and they follow. Isn't it a wonderful thing to realize that Jesus isn't herding us all over the place, but that everywhere we ever go, he's already been there? Everything we ever go through, he's already been there because we're following him. He's already made the way, cleared the path, and says, "Follow." The only time you ever get messed up is when you step off the path that he has cleared. Then you're in trouble. That's when you get into the thorns and the thistles, and it hurts. And so the good shepherd leads his sheep. Every step you'll ever take in your life, Jesus has already been there if you're following him. And the sheep don't follow a stranger. They follow him. The third thing I see in this is that the shepherd loves his sheep. Look at verse 14. "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me." You can substitute the word love for know. The word know is used interchangeably with a deep love. We've seen it in the Old Testament. God says, "I know Israel, which means I love them. Cain knew his wife, and she bore a child, which means the intimacy of love. Know and love are the same so many times in Scripture, and here let's just substitute the word love. I am the good shepherd. I love my own, and my own love me, just as the Father loves me, and I love the Father. The shepherd, I'm so glad he loves me personally. I don't understand it, but he does. The good shepherd cares for his sheep, leads his sheep, and loves his sheep. And the shepherd in Palestine was the same way. He became attached to those sheep so that if one was lost, he'd spend a night trying to find that one sheep. The last thing about the good shepherd is that he dies for the sheep. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. You might say, boy, a guy who'd do that is nuts. A guy would die for a bunch of sheep. They did. In Palestine, the shepherd was absolutely responsible for the sheep. He herded and cared for the sheep that were really owned by another person in most cases. In Amos chapter 3, verse 12, there's an interesting verse that speaks about a shepherd who tried to get a hold of some legs and a piece of an ear out of a lion's mouth to prove that the sheep had really been eaten by a lion, and that he hadn't himself killed the sheep, or he hadn't been negligent. In fact, the law says in Exodus 22:13, if it is torn by beast, let him bring it as evidence. He shall not make restitution for what has been torn. If something happened to the sheep, you have to bring in the remains to prove that it was not your own fault. That was to prevent any would-be shepherd from taking over a flock and running away with them or killing them. There's something significant about someone who would die for the sheep, and Jesus was the good shepherd. And you know he gave his life for the sheep. He was born to die. Practically speaking, on a human basis, when the shepherd dies, the sheep are finished. They're defenseless. That's not true with Jesus Christ. Because he was not only the good shepherd, he was the resurrection and the life. Yes, he died, and for 3 days the sheep were scattered. Zechariah said, strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. And they were, but only for 3 days. 3 days later, he came out of the grave and gathered his flock. He is the resurrection and the life. Chapter 11, verse 25. Jesus arrived at the home of Mary and Martha, where Lazarus had died. Jesus says in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. And death couldn't hold him. G.B. Hardy says in his little book, Countdown, that men only really need to answer 2 questions. Number 1, has anybody ever cheated death? And Hardy says, I looked around the world and I checked out the graves of Muhammad and Buddha, and they're still occupied. And then I checked Jesus's, and it's empty. And then I studied the evidence, and I found that he did rise from the dead. And I said, good, that's question number 1. Question number 2 is, did he make a way for me to cheat death? And then I read his words, and this is what he said. Because I live, what? You also will live. And I said, that's the one I put my faith in. What child is this who stood by Lazarus 4 days dead and said, Lazarus, come out? And Lazarus did. What child is this who went into the grave and 3 days later burst out himself? This is the resurrection and the life. You say, how can I have that life that he provides? Simply, verse 26, at the end says this, do you believe this? Works? No, faith. She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. That's all it took. That's all he asks. What child is this? The resurrection and the life. John 14:6, I'll just touch on it. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father, how? Except through me. What child is this? The way, the truth, and the life. Before man fell in the garden, he had three things. Communion with God, he walked and talked with God. The knowledge of God, he knew God and God alone. The life of God, he had life. Then he fell, and three things happened. He lost communion with God. What's the first thing he did? He hid. Communion was over. Fellowship was finished. The second thing he lost was the pure knowledge of God. Now he knew good and evil, and his mind was messed up. He got what Paul calls a reprobate mind. Third thing, he lost his life. In the day that you eat, you shall surely die. Every man born into the world since then has been born without fellowship with God, without the pure knowledge of God, and without life. And Jesus entered into the world and said this, I am the way back to fellowship with God. I am the knowledge about God, the truth. I am the life of God restored to man. He is everything that man lost in the fall. What child is this? Let's pray. Father, we think of the words of Simeon, who, picking up the baby Jesus in the temple, was cradling him in his arms and looking into the little face and knowing it was Messiah, said to Mary these words, This child is set for the rising and the falling of many. And Simeon had it right, God. He knew that Jesus was the crux of human history, that many, they'll rise or fall according to what they do with Jesus Christ. We think of Pilate when he was approached by the leaders. They said, Don't put, I am king of the Jews. Put, he said, I am king of the Jews. And Pilate said, What I have written, I have written. Father, this child is the king, and we know it. And we think of the writer of the song, What child is this, who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping, whom angels greet with anthems sweet while shepherds watch are keeping. This is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing. Haste, haste to bring him laud, the babe, the son of Mary. Father, we know who he is. Bread for the hungry, water for the thirsty, light for the dark, and good shepherd for the lost sheep. Resurrection and life for the dead, the way, the truth, and the life for those separated from you. God, we would ask that no one would leave this place this morning not knowing Christ. Move upon the hearts of those who have never received Christ by faith. Speak to those who are trying to earn salvation by works. Show them that it's only a matter of coming and believing. In the name of Christ, amen.